This morning, we'll be giving our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, a passage of Scripture that has come to be known as the Prayer of Hannah or the Song of Hannah. This is the prayer that Hannah offered when she returned to Shiloh with Samuel, age 2 or 3, where he would serve the Lord for the rest of his life. Now, as we know, as we've walked through the book of 1 Samuel the past 2 or 3 weeks, we have seen Hannah and the blessing that she has received from God. And now this is the prayer she is offering in response to all that God has so graciously accomplished in her in giving her Samuel. Now, while what the words of Hannah here are clearly a prayer to God, we can also consider it a song of sorts, because it bears a strong similarity to other songs, that we find in Scripture, such as the songs of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15, the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the song of Deborah in Judges 5, and especially the song of David in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And you will recognize a high degree of similarity between the song of Hannah and the song of David. And there are also shared qualities between Hannah's prayer and that of Mary's, the majestic Magnificat of Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Her prayer, her response to the news that she would be giving birth to the Son of God. It may also be that this prayer of Hannah that we'll be reading this morning, that it's something that she prepared ahead of time before going to Shiloh with Samuel. In other words, she probably didn't offer this prayer from the hip or off the top of her head. And that's because in this prayer of Hannah, we see a pattern that seems to follow a traditional song of triumph that the Israelites would have sung at Shiloh after a victory over an enemy. And so we might call Hannah's song a victory hymn. So what we might be seeing here in Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song, is an adaptation of an existing victory hymn that would be sung by Israel after victory. Hannah may have taken from her favorite victory hymn and adapted it for her own thanks to God, which she offers here, as we'll read this morning. Now, there are two grand themes present in this prayer, and we might summarize the themes of this prayer by referring to the words of James from chapter 4, verse 6 of his epistle. And it's there that James writes, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As we will read in the song or prayer of Hannah today, those who trust in their own might, God will break to pieces. He will cut them off in darkness. But those who are humble and who trust in the Lord and humbly obey Him and walk in covenant with Him will inherit a seat of honor, as we read in the song of Hannah. And what we learn from Hannah's song is that we must not trust in ourselves, because that will lead to God's judgment. To trust in our own might is to make oneself an adversary of God and to invite His judgment. Instead, we must humbly trust in the Lord and serve Him. And trusting in the Lord and serving Him in humility leads to life and blessing and exaltation. So with that general theme in mind, that God judges and crushes the proud, but blesses and exalts the humble, with that general theme in mind, we'll be considering 3 points this morning. The first point is this: God's sufficiency and our insufficiency. God's sufficiency and our insufficiency. The second point: the consequences of trusting in our own might. The consequences of trusting in our own might. And the third point: seeing God's grace in our weaknesses. Seeing God's grace in our weaknesses. please listen carefully now to the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. The word of God. What we see here, in order to address our first point of God's sufficiency and our insufficiency, what we see here in Hannah's prayer is that God's lordship over all things is firmly established by Hannah. Here we read in the words of Hannah that the Lord is holy. He is holy. And he's unique. There is none other like him. No other like him. He is unchanging. He is the rock, as we see in verse 2. We also read that he possesses all knowledge, and by that knowledge he judges the works of men. So we understand here that God is righteous and holy and unchanging, and no one can compare to him. And not only is he holy, righteous, and unchanging, but he is also the judge of our actions, the judge of our lives, the one to whom all men must give an account for how they have lived. This echoes the proclamation of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, where we see a very similar theme. The rock, meaning God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So the first truth that Hannah is affirming about God in her prayer is that he is supremely holy, and that there is no one who can begin to compare with him. He alone is perfect or holy, without iniquity, and just and upright. What all of this means is that God, who is perfectly just and without sin, that he has the right to judge all people, because no one can bring any charge against him. God is the judge of all people on the basis of his holiness, his uniqueness, and his knowledge. Conversely, on the other side of that is the truth that no person is able to judge God or to weigh his actions, because there is none as holy as he. There is none who can compare to him. There is none as righteous as he is. And so while God is entitled to judge all men, no man is entitled or able to judge God, because there is no man who can compare to him. So this is the first truth Hannah affirms about God. He is the judge of all men and the basis of his holiness. The second truth that Hannah affirms about God in her song is that he alone sustains creation and all within it. As we read in verse 8, the second half, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." All of creation owes its existence to God and completely depends upon him for its continued existence. As we read in Psalm 75, verse 3, when the earth totters and all of its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. The idea there is that God is the one who holds creation together. And then we see the author of Hebrews saying this very plainly, don't we? In Hebrews 1, verse 3, where we read that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. The same idea is being conveyed there, that God is the sustainer of his creation. And so the underlying theme that we find in Hannah's psalm, which is very crucial for us to understand if we're going to get a grasp on the contrast that is drawn in her psalm between the proud and the humble, the underlying theme in her psalm in regard to God, then, is twofold. First, that all people are accountable to God as judge. All people are accountable to God as judge. And second, that all people are completely, in every way possible, dependent upon God. All people are dependent upon God because He sustains creation. We owe our very existence to Him. Now, these truths about God and His nature and His character and of humanity's dependence upon Him, this was all made very plain to Hannah in the humility of her barrenness. She recognized as she struggled with that pain, with that shame, that ultimately it is the Lord Himself who determines our state of affairs. It is not we ourselves by our own might. In other words, it is God who sets us up or tears us down. It is God who makes us wealthy or causes us to be poor. It is God who feeds us or allows us to go hungry. And she expresses the sovereignty of God by the way of six contrasts, each of them demonstrating that the Lord and not man is in control. The idea here is that man ultimately doesn't really have any power. It is God who holds the power over creation and all power over man. The first contrast we see in verse 4. The Lord makes the strong weak and He makes the weak strong. The second contrast is in verse 5. The Lord makes the well-fed hungry and the hungry well-fed. Another contrast, the third in verse 5. The Lord makes the barren fertile and the fertile forlorn. That's an obvious allusion to Hannah and Peninnah. And the word seven here, obviously, Hannah did not have seven children at this point anyway. And the idea of the number seven being used conveys the concept of completeness or perfection. The fourth contrast is found in verse 6. The Lord kills and brings life. He alone has the power of death and life. The fifth contrast, verse 7. The Lord makes the poor rich and the rich poor. He holds the power of wealth. And finally, the sixth contrast in verse 8. God exalts the humble in spite of their weakness and impoverishment. Now, let's consider for a moment all that is represented here in these contrasts that Hannah notes in her song. Notice how much of our lives depend upon the Lord Himself and not ourselves. Our strength, our food, our families, our wealth, our honor, and our very lives. All of these depend upon God. He is the one who gives these things, and He is the one who takes them away. Now, there's a point here. There's a point to understanding our dependency on God. And the point is that since we must answer to the Lord as our judge, He does not have to answer to us. We must answer to Him. And since we're dependent upon Him for all that we have, as we see here in these contrasts, since we're dependent upon Him for all that we have, we must not leave room for pride in our hearts. There is no room for pride in our hearts. So instead of trusting in our own might, we are to gladly submit to God's rightful authority over us as our judge, creator, and sustainer, and to entrust ourselves to Him rather than living under the illusion that we somehow can live independently of God. as if he were not our judge, as if he were not our sustainer. And according to the prophet Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, this is precisely what God requires of us. In Micah 6, 8, we read, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." This is what God requires of his people, that we recognize that he is our judge, that we recognize that he sustains our very lives, and in light of our dependency upon him, that we are to walk in humility with him in humble obedience. So a question we ask when we read the Song of Hannah, a question we ought to be asking ourselves, is do we recognize our complete dependency upon the Lord? Do we understand that we must answer to him as our judge, he who weighs our actions? As we've already heard this morning, as I've already alluded to, this is a prayer or a song of contrasts between the righteous who are humble and the wicked who are proud. Now, as we talk about the wicked, we have to keep in mind what we just established, that God is a judge of all men, and that no man may judge him, and that he is the sustainer of all men, so all people are dependent upon him. So who are the wicked and the arrogant, the proud, those who talk proudly with outstretched neck, as Scripture says in some places? Well, we know they speak arrogantly, and we know that they trust in their own might. This is made very clear for us in verse 9. Look at verse 9, if you will, the second half. "But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." It's made very clear for us there that the wicked are those who trust in their own might. Those who are cut off in darkness are those who trust in their own strength. And this helps us to understand who the wicked are. The wicked are those who trust in their own might, their own ability, rather than in the Lord himself. And this is why they shall be broken to pieces and cut off in darkness. Now, we want to understand something here. Trusting in one's own might, in the context of Hannah's song, is not mere confidence in one's God-given abilities. In other words, if God's given you an ability to do something and you believe you can do it and do it well, that's not necessarily trusting in your own might. That's merely being honest with what God has given you. Rather, trusting in one's own might in the context of 1 Samuel 2 and the Song of Hannah, it is the prideful denial of one's dependency upon the Lord. Trusting in one's own might is the prideful denial of one's dependency upon the Lord. The wicked arrogantly deny that they must answer to God. They do not believe or acknowledge that he is their judge. The wicked live as if they were independent from God or autonomous and able to survive on their own apart from him. So if we're going to understand what it means to trust in our own might, we might say this: to trust in our own might is to consider ourselves to be autonomous from God and to lose sight of our dependency upon him. It is to believe ourselves to be self-sufficient, having no need for him and not having to answer to him, but being completely independent of God. That is what it means to trust in our own might. I don't need God, nor will I answer to God. This kind of thinking we saw in Peninnah. Now, if Peninnah had recognized, according to Psalm 127, if Peninnah had recognized that all those sons and daughters that she had given to Elkanah, if she had recognized that they were the gift of God, she would not have exhibited such arrogance and pride against Hannah. In other words, she would have been humble towards Hannah and treated her kindly, because she would have understood all the children she had was not a grounds for pride on her end. It was a grounds for gratitude toward God for what he had given her. But because Peninnah trusted in her own might, because she thought that the children she had had were something that she had contrived on her own strength, apart from any kind of dependency on God, that became a basis for her pride and arrogance, And with through that pride and arrogance, she treated Hannah very harshly. So Peninnah's failure to realize her dependency upon the Lord was made plain in her utter lack of humility. She did not demonstrate any humility toward Hannah, but only pride and contempt. We'll also see this kind of thinking at work in the sons of Eli, who we'll hear about in the coming weeks, Hophni and Phinehas, who openly defied the Lord. We'll also see this kind of thinking in King Saul, who lost his throne due to his open disregard for the will of the Lord. Remember how Saul comes up to Samuel? He doesn't hide the fact that Agag is still with him or that he's brought the animals with him. And when Samuel says, "Saul," and I'm paraphrasing, "what on earth are you doing?" Saul's response is, "I have obeyed the Lord. I have done what he commanded of me," when clearly he had not. So how do we trust in our own might? How do we know when this kind of thinking has crept into our hearts? Well, I believe, saints, that this is a temptation, this temptation to trust in our own might, to believe ourselves to be self-sufficient apart from God. I think this is a temptation for us due to the relative security that we enjoy for the time being and our day and age. Quite often in the church at large, we see saints or Christians by name fall into unrepentant and flagrant sin. And we see them fall into unrepentant sin, and there are no apparent immediate consequences. Quite often what happens is a person who engages in unrepentant sin finds another church that might be a little bit bigger where they can hide themselves while they continue to indulge the flesh. Now this lack of apparent immediate consequences to sin in our lives, it gives us the false impression that it's possible to defy God and to get away with it because life goes on. That gives us a dangerous sense of self-sufficiency. Because if I sin flagrantly and unrepentantly, most of the times those who do fall into such sin, they still have their iPods, they still have their flat screens, they still have their warm homes and full pantries. And so while we see those who fall into open sin, we don't see them destroyed or crushed necessarily. And so as people look around and they don't regard the Word of God as they ought to, there's no real perceived consequence for such sinning. And then that sense of self-sufficiency creeps into our lives. I can defy God and get away with it without consequences. And with such a sense of self-sufficiency, we can easily lose sight of the fact of the truth that is made so clear by Hannah here in her song, her prayer, that God is both our judge and our sustainer. And if we lose sight of those truths, saints, if we lose sight of the fact that God is our judge, if we lose sight of the fact that we are dependent upon Him for all that we have and all that we are, then it won't be very long before our lives begin to take on the character of Peninnah, of Hophni and Phinehas, and of Saul. Lives characterized not by humble obedience to God, but lives that are characterized by presumption, by arrogance, and most likely by flagrant sin. Because we have that sense of self-sufficiency. I can sin and get away with it. I'm self-sufficient. The proud, the self-sufficient saints, don't see a need to hide their sin because they have no fear of God. So they flaunt it. Peninnah flapped her lips at Hannah without reservation. She thundered against her on the way to Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas sinned openly amidst the worshipers of Israel, as we'll see, blatantly, without reservation. And as I said earlier, Saul marched right up to Samuel with King Agag in tow. This is the mark of the proud and defiant, self-sufficient heart. Unapologetic, flagrant sin. The presence of this sin within the church is why we have people bearing the name Christian, living in open sin while justifying it at the same time. Because they have fallen for the lie that it's possible to live apart, independently of God, self-sufficiently. losing sight of the fact that He is our judge and our sustainer. So what must we do? We must guard our hearts against such proud thinking. We must not be deceived into believing that we're self-sufficient and independent from God. As the Lord warns in Psalm 75, verses 2 through 5, "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty voice." God is saying there in Psalm 75, you depend on me. I steady the earth. I have established its foundations. Do not be haughty or arrogant with me. So we must avoid that within our hearts at all costs. And what is the end of such thinking, of believing that I can live in denial of the reality that God is my judge and sustainer, that I owe Him all things? You see, the fact that God sustains us and is our Creator means that we owe Him everything, because He, in fact, owns us. He made us. All that we have is His. That means we owe Him our complete and absolute allegiance as our Lord and Creator. So how will the Lord judge those who deny His lordship? How will the Lord respond to those who dismiss His judgment? Well, we're told in the Song of Hannah that they will eventually be cut off in darkness and broken to pieces. Those who live in such defiance of God make themselves His adversaries. And Christ Himself will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, as we read in Psalm 2, verse 9. So, saints, we must understand that any sense of self-sufficiency, that we are somehow independent of God, that we will not be held accountable by Him, and that we are not absolutely dependent upon Him, any sense of self-sufficiency that we have is sheer illusion. And we must remember that it is sheer illusion, so that we might not be intoxicated by its empty offer of autonomy from the Lord. If we believe the lie, we will indeed be broken to pieces. And that is an intoxicating temptation. This idea that I can be free from God, that I don't have to answer to Him, that I don't have to depend upon Him for the very beating of my heart or the breath in my lungs. That intoxicates us. We must guard our hearts against it. Now, the judgment of the proud in the Song of Hannah contrasts greatly with the Lord's treatment of the humble, those who are humble. In Hannah's prayer, we find this principle at work. The humble exalt in the Lord, and the Lord exalts the humble. The humble exalt in the Lord, and the Lord exalts the humble. How do the humble exult in the Lord, as we read Hannah's words in verse 1? My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. It is helpful to compare Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah clearly exulted in herself. She thought highly of herself in light of her many children and belittled Hannah in her arrogance. And as we've already determined, had Peninnah recognized that her children were a gift from the Lord and not the result of her own might, her treatment of Hannah probably would have been far kinder. Peninnah trusted in her own might. She exalted in herself, not in the Lord. Hannah, on the other hand, exalted in the Lord and understood that He was the source of her strength. As a result, the Lord blessed her because she humbled herself before Him. This is a common theme throughout Scripture, that God blesses those who humble themselves before Him, and it is well summarized by James, and which I'll read to you again, James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud defy Him, the humble submit to Him. Why does God give grace to the humble? Well, I would point you to Hannah's words in verse 2. What does she write in verse 2? Listen to what she proclaims about God. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. You will not find that kind of genuine praise on the lips of one who believes himself to be self-sufficient and independent from God. The humble recognize that apart from the Lord, they are broken, hungry, impoverished, childless, and lifeless. They take no glory for themselves, but ascribe all glory to God. That is what the humble do. They don't exalt in themselves, they exalt in the Lord. They give glory unto Him. And in the light of their dependency of the Lord. You see, that is what characterizes the humble. They are keenly aware of their dependency upon God. The fact that He sustains them. And in light of that dependency, the humble cling to Him for provision and protection. They understand they are weak, and apart from Him, they will be dead and poor, without children, without food. And so they cling all the more closely to God. And the Lord gives Himself to those who trust in Him. How does the Lord respond to those who in humility cling to Him? Well, listen to what we read in the 92nd Psalm, verses 14 through 16. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With long life will I satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Do you notice that that's one of Hannah's points of rejoicing? Rejoicing in the salvation the Lord has shown her in her humility. Psalm 92 echoes Hannah's prayer. Hannah prays that God will guard the feet of His faithful ones. He crushes the proud, but He guards the feet of His faithful ones. Those who are humble before Him. Who are the faithful ones? Well, in Hebrew, the word here for faithful ones, I believe it might say saints in some other versions of English Bibles. But faithful ones in Hebrew is hasid. And the term hasid comes from the term hesed. And hesed means covenant love. So the hasid are those people to whom the Lord has pledged His covenant love. And He guards the feet of those with whom He is in covenant with. And so in order to walk in covenant with God, to have relationship with Him and fellowship and enjoy His protection and provision, we must first affirm His greatness and our smallness. His holiness and our sinfulness. His power and our powerlessness. His absolute independence, because He doesn't need us for anything, and our absolute dependency upon Him, because we need Him for everything. We must find our sufficiency in Him and in Him alone. This is the beginning of walking in covenant with God, understanding these things, that He is Creator and Lord and Judge, and we are His people, and therefore owe Him our allegiance and our trust. This helps us, believe it or not, to understand why the Lord allows us to suffer from weakness in our own lives. Through our weakness, we learn to cling to God and to find our shelter in Him so that we may truly become strong. This was true for Hannah, wasn't it? In the midst of her weakness, she trusted in the Lord, turned to God, and was given a son. She was made strong. It was true for the Apostle Paul as well, as we heard earlier this morning from 2 Corinthians 12. He struggled with this thorn, we're not sure what it was, and he even asked God to remove it from him. Now we know Hannah asked God to take away her weakness, and he did. Different situation with Paul. The Lord allowed the weakness to remain. He said his response, in effect, was no to Paul. Why? Why was that? Well, in answering that question, saints, why did God not remove Paul's thorn from his flesh? We must pay attention to how we're going to answer this morning, because that's an answer for us. Because most certainly all of us here this morning, being fallen, imperfect sinners, can think of a list of weaknesses with which we struggle ourselves. Whether it be flaws in our character, or whether it be certain limitations that we're confronted with, maybe the onset of age itself limiting us in our ability compared to what we used to be able to do. All of us face weakness. And the fact of the matter is, God does not always alleviate that weakness. So what do we do with it? What do we do with the weaknesses that we strive with every day, that are besetting and seemingly have no resolution in sight? Well, let's see what Paul says. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, his thorn, that it should leave me. Now, here's the Lord's answer. And his answer to Paul is his answer to us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Lord allows us to be weak so that we'll trust in Him rather than our own might and walk in humility before Him. This is a tremendous grace, saints. We've already heard about what happens to those who trust in their own might. They're cut off in darkness. They'll be broken to pieces like so much pottery. So the Lord keeps us weak. Why does He keep us weak? To keep us dependent upon His grace, so that we'll not trust in our own might. Where would we be without our weaknesses? How would our lives turn out if the Lord never allowed us to feel the pain of our many failings, our limitations, our disappointments, our frustrations? Matter of fact, the very beginning of entering into covenant with God is the acknowledgement of our utter inability to save ourselves from our sin, right? As we come to Christ, that's what the first thing we have to acknowledge. I am a sinner and I'm unable to redeem myself. I am utterly weak and dead. And I need the grace of God. God alone can rescue me. God alone, His grace alone is sufficient to redeem me from sin and death. Our walking in covenant with God begins with this very acknowledgement. And the Lord allows us to feel weakness so that we are ever mindful of our dependency upon His grace. If Hannah had never known the bitterness, the bitter emptiness of her barrenness, she never would have come to know the fullness and power of God's grace in giving her a son. If Paul hadn't received his thorn, he wouldn't have known what it meant to have the power of Christ rest upon him. If we never failed, if we never suffered or faced disappointment or had our plans frustrated, then we would very likely have little awareness of just how desperately we need the grace of God. When God gives us weakness, He is giving us grace. He is giving us grace because He is teaching us that His grace is sufficient for us. And by those weaknesses, we are kept from trusting in our own might, from believing ourselves to be self-sufficient from Him. Now understand, the Lord allows the wicked to go on believing themselves to be self-sufficient and independent from Him. He allows them to remain immersed in the lie. Through their pride, they remain strangers to Him, and their end will be eternal judgment. There'll be a great undoing one day when those who trust in their own might in this life realize that God is their judge and all they have is dependent upon Him. Imagine the shock of that. Imagine the terror of that. But by His grace, God allows us to know weakness in order to draw us unto Himself so that He might show us His salvation. So how should we respond to our weaknesses, by our failings? By following Hannah's example. In the midst of her weakness, she drew near to God and poured out her soul. We should do the same, recognizing that God is teaching us to rely on His strength instead of our own. And as we learn to be satisfied with God's grace, we'll be able to say with Paul, in the midst of our weaknesses, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So by the grace of God, as we perceive all the weaknesses in our lives, the weaknesses that are not going away, we may understand that those are the grace of God. And we may boast in them, understanding that by our weakness, the power of God rests upon us. If you remember, Hannah was also content in the midst of her weakness, wasn't she? After she had poured her heart out before the Lord, she went home, she ate, and her face was no longer sad, a picture of contentment. She was content in the midst of her weakness. So may we be content in the midst of our weakness by understanding the sufficiency of God's grace. And in the midst of our weakness, no matter how pervasive and besetting it may seem to be, we have the promise that God will one day deliver us because He guards the way of His saints. And the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus, whom Hannah speaks of, believe it or not, here in verse 10, where she said, "He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." Anointed here in Hebrew is Mashiach or Messiah. And in Greek, the word is Christos, which in English is Christ. God will exalt the power of His Christ. Consider the great humility of our Lord, who, as we read in Philippians 2, made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And consider the great weakness He subjected Himself to and allowing Himself to die upon a cross when He had the power to come off of it. But He did not. And yet we know that though our Lord was so humiliated, and though He subjected Himself to such weakness, God has shown Him His salvation. He did not leave Christ in the grave, but has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Christ is the example of humility, and the reward of that humility is His exaltation, His glorification to the right hand of the Father. So just as the Lord strengthened Hannah in the midst of her weakness, and Paul in his, and ultimately, and our Lord Jesus Christ, so too shall He strengthen us. And just as He exalted the power of His Christ through the humility and weakness of the cross, so too shall He exalt us and deliver us from the weaknesses that we now endure. Deliverance is coming. Exaltation is coming through humility. But for the time being, we must learn to rest in the sufficiency of God's grace, as Hannah did. So therefore, let us not trust one whit in our own might. Let us never believe for a moment that we are self-sufficient. But let us remember our many weaknesses and cling closely to our Lord, so that He might show us His salvation. I'll conclude this morning with two exhortations. First, if you find yourself dealing with weakness, physically, financially, vocationally, whatever it might be, and if it's not due to disobedience on your part, understand that. If there's weakness in your life and it's due to sin that you're not repenting of, then the answer there is repentance. But if you're struggling with besetting weakness that's beyond your control, then cling to God as Hannah did. That's the response that we need to demonstrate in the midst of weakness. Cling to God. Even when there aren't answers forthcoming, rest in the sufficiency of His grace. Learn that His grace is sufficient for you. And like Paul, rely on the power of Christ. And finally, the final exhortation. If you're trusting in your own might this morning, defying God, or perhaps trusting in your own goodness to save you, please continue to read Hannah's song, at least for the remainder of this week. The strong words of judgment here are meant to drive us to Christ in faith and repentance, abandoning our prideful defiance toward God. Are you trusting in your own good works to save you? Are you knowingly defying the Word of God? Please understand that God will not allow you to prevail. He will not allow you to prevail, but will break you to pieces and cut you off in darkness. Therefore, make yourself weak and cling to Christ in faith. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you, as James writes. In verse 5 of Samuel 2, Hannah says that those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The Lord nourishes His people, doesn't He? Never is that more evident than at this table to which we are about to come. We were lost in the midst of spiritual famine until God drew us near to Himself through His Son and seated us here in fellowship with Him, where we drink the cup of new covenant and eat the bread of life. And we don't come to this table in our own might, but we come in weakness, acknowledging our great need to be strengthened by Christ. This supper is not for the mighty, but for the broken, the feeble, and the poor. So let us draw near to God through Christ in our weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon us. Let us pray. Most gracious Father, we thank You for saving us in the midst of our weakness. We are broken and feeble, but You strengthen us by Your grace in Christ. Please help us abandon all trust in our own might and walk humbly with You, for Your grace is sufficient for us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, power, and honor forever. Amen.